you have God's word, please open up with me to Acts chapter 16. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 10. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for giving us the prophetic word made more sure as your character is. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We ask that your Spirit would now tune our hearts, that we might pay attention to your word. Let the light and lamp of your word shine in the dark places of our hearts until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have before us an exciting part of Acts, because the gospel here in Acts 16 reaches Europe for the first time. This is quite exciting. And with the benefit of hindsight, we know that Europe became the first Christian continent and was until fairly recently the main base for missionary outreach to the rest of the world. And we know that it was from the home base of Europe that in due time the gospel fanned out to the great continents of Africa, Asia, Latin America, North America, and so reached to the ends of the earth. Now, preachers are known for the use of superlatives, and it seems like every new portion in Acts, I say it's the watershed of the book, but this section really is, in the scope of church history, an epic-making event. And this passage is also important because for the first time, Luke's narrative now abruptly changes from the third person, he and they, to the first person, we, in verse 10. It's a subtle signal to the readers that Luke, the author of Acts, now joins the team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so with this new all-star cast of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the gospel makes its way to Europe. Now, we traditionally refer to this section of Scripture as the Macedonian vision, because in verse 9, we read that a man of Macedonia appears in a vision to Paul who appealed to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This Macedonian vision has been used by preachers to call for missionaries to the heathen world. "Come over and help us" speaks of the supreme necessity of the lost human soul. All men and women and all children all over the world have one point in common at which they need help. They must have pardon for their sin. They need to make matters right between themselves and God. And whether the world recognizes this or not, the cry of each lost soul is the same: "Come over and help us." And so if you're an unbeliever here today and you have come to visit us, you must cry, "Come over and help us." And if you make that cry, God will send your way a gospel preacher, because only the gospel of Jesus Christ can supply what is lacking. Only the redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, can save those that are perishing. And so in response to that invitation, Paul and his team begins the evangelization of Europe. Now, because of the attention that is paid to the entrance into the gospel into Europe, and much of the focus is on the Macedonian vision, what is often overlooked in our passage is the road to Troas. We read this passage of Scripture so casually and so quickly that we might miss this. Twice our text tells us that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the provinces of Asia Minor on the road to Troas. Why God kept Paul from preaching in Asia Minor and permitted him to Macedonia, we are not sure. It's part of God's sovereign will. It is God who sovereignly determines where and to whom the gospel should be preached. God's sovereign will and plan is exhaustively detailed. It includes the germ as well as the galaxies. God's sovereign will ultimately determines which of our plans finds fulfillment. The existence of creation, the ruler's personal plans, the result of the tumbling dice, the believer's suffering, and our personal salvation. In a word, the sovereign God works all things after the counsel of his will. The Bible uses the imagery of a book to demonstrate that the details of our lives are encompassed in God's sovereignty. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And so from the womb to the tomb, we live out our days under his sovereign knowledge and control. The road to Troas is a walk in the Christian life under God's sovereign plan and control as he closes some doors and he opens some. The difficulty of the road to Troas, or God's sovereign will, is that his will is hidden from us. Older theologians often refer to God's sovereign will as his secret will, in contrast to his revealed will in the Bible. God hides his sovereign will until it happens. Would you like to know God's sovereign will for next Tuesday? Wait until next Wednesday. Only God knows what will happen in advance, and he's not telling. Nor is God telling us all the whys of his sovereign work. Now, of course, there were divine reasons behind the road to Troas, but God chose not to reveal them to Paul at this time. Now, while the particulars of Paul's situation are not the same as ours, we can certainly relate with Paul's road to Troas. For there are times, isn't there, for the Christian where we ask the why questions to God. In tragedy, we know that we can never unscrew the inscrutable and explain why something happened. And all our why questions ultimately must have the same answer that our loving God and sovereign in his sovereign wisdom willed it so. Os Guinness has widely observed, as believers, we cannot always know why, but we can always know why we trust God who knows why. And this makes all the difference. The road to Troas is a spiritual journey, a road that some of you may be on at this moment. You do not know why certain events or circumstances are in your life. And even if you may not be on this road at this moment, every Christian at one point or another will be on this road. And there are valuable lessons to learn from Paul's road to Troas. Now, in my time of seminary, there were few classes as memorable as my prayer class taught by Dr. Harris. And in his class, he taught on the road to Troas. Much of the insights have stayed with me and helped me, and I'd like to pass on some of these insights to you. Well, let us first note the perplexity of the road. I wondered if you thought how mysterious this experience was for Paul. Here is the next evangelistic thrust. And for some reason, he is kept from preaching the word. What's going on? Now, Paul would later, in 2 Corinthians 4:8, describe his walk with the Lord as perplexed, but not despairing. The word for perplexed means not knowing which way to turn or no way out. Have you ever felt that way? Not knowing which way to turn. That was Paul's experience. He says he was perplexed, but not despairing. Now in Greek, these words form a rhythming wordplay as the second word intensifies the first. Various attempts have been made to capture this wordplay in English. At a loss, but not at a loss. In despondency, yet not in despair. Confused, but not confounded. But Dr. Tenney seems to get it best. Bewildered, but not befuddled. Paul was bewildered. He was at a loss. He did not know which way to turn, but it didn't leave him devoid of hope. He was at the edge, at his wit's end, but he did not fall over. Paul found himself in many situations that he was perplexed, but not despairing. But here was one occasion, on his second missionary journey, where he was indeed perplexed. Now, it's not simply that he found every door closed to him by the Holy Spirit on the road to Troas that he found perplexing. But it's that these closed doors happened out of nowhere. And when things seemed to be going so well in his life. I mean, isn't that what is so perplexing sometimes in our lives? Isn't the shock and the puzzlement of a tragic event in our lives due to the incident coming out of nowhere? When things seem to be going so well and out of nowhere, tragedy hits. Well, I want you to observe how well things were going for Paul. After the regrettable incident with Barnabas, Paul did not have to have time to dwell upon the what-ifs. His past did not paralyze him from his task at hand. And so he took Silas with him, and he saw much fruit in strengthening the churches. And as Paul and Silas made their way through Syria and Cilicia, at last Paul came to Lystra. Now, Paul certainly never forgot what happened there. It was a place of a stoning, the scars of which were still on his body. The memories of the day when he was stoned were still with him. This was a tremendous test of Paul's courage. And with a tenacious resolve, Paul must have been encouraged by how God was leading him back to the place where he was stoned. But strikingly, Lystra is identified here not as the place where Paul had been brutally attacked and left for dead, but as the place where a disciple named Timothy lived. Now, Luke notes the importance of Timothy's arrival by using the word behold. You don't see it in your English translation, but in the original Greek, Luke signals the importance of Timothy's appearance by using the word, behold, a disciple was there named Timothy. Now, out of all of Paul's associates, none seems to have been as dear to Paul as Timothy. Timothy becomes Paul's most valuable co-worker for the span of the next 15 years. He works alongside Paul in the evangelization of Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. And Timothy is the only individual to whom two canonical epistles were addressed. Epistles that were marked with such tenderness and intimacy as to single him out as a close companion. Paul always spoke of Timothy in terms of affection and praise. And Paul's affection for him is summed up well in a remark he makes to the Philippian church. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul often referred to Timothy as my beloved child. Now, what caught Paul's eye about Timothy was not his talents, was not his education, but look in our text, that he was well spoken of by the brethren. Now, I think that's worthy for some emphasis here. We're inclined to think that when we are prepared for a service to the Lord, that we need to go send off to a theological seminary, and if possible, to a graduate school beyond, and then we will be a servant of the Lord. It's another one of the great mistakes that is so often made. Luke doesn't say anything about his talents, doesn't say anything about his education, but the one supreme quality that makes any man or a woman useful for God's kingdom is their character, their reputation, that they are well spoken of by the brethren. He was a person, Timothy was, who had proved to be an effective servant of the Lord in his own local church. Now, give me a person who was well reported by the brethren in a particular local assembly over any academically educated man any day of the week. All things being equal, that man well reported by the brethren will be a success. And because Timothy had that, Paul wanted to for him to serve with him, and he gained a valuable partner in ministry. Timothy became to Paul one of the greatest blessings on a human level ever received from God. Things were going so well for Paul. But not only that, but with Timothy on the team, they experienced great success in their ministry. Verse 5 records both an inward and outward growth in Paul's ministry. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. I mean, things could not have gone better for Paul. But suddenly, without any reason given to Paul, things abruptly took a drastic turn. The success and blessings in verse 5 is contrasted with the lack of visible fruit in verse 6. Now, actually, Luke uses a literary device from verses 5 to 8 and begins verse 5 by "on the one hand," and then from verses 6 to 8, "on the other hand," to show this stark contrast. Notice how much this affects the reading. Verse 5, "on the one hand, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily." Verse 6, "but on the other hand, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Verse 7, "but on the other hand, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." Verse 8, "but on the other hand, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas," implying that they were not going to the place where they intended. I mean, do you see how perplexing this must have been for Paul? The successes in God's hand in seeing the churches strengthened and growing in numbers is contrasted with disappointments, frustrations, and closed doors. But let me further help you to see how perplexing this experience was for Paul on the road to Troas. And to understand and appreciate the perplexity of this world, one must follow his movements on a map. And so if you turn back in the back of your Bibles, there's a brief collection of maps, probably the last one. They're not only there to flip through when you get bored in the sermons. They actually contain valuable information. One of the maps should include the missionary journeys of Paul. And if you look in one of the legends, it says there is one marked as Paul's second missionary journey. Try to find Lystra on the map. It's right below the region called Galatia. After traveling through the central part of what is now modern Turkey, the Spirit forbids Paul from going into Asia Minor. And so they travel north. Now they try to enter into Bithynia from Mysia. But had they been enabled to do so, they would have been on a major east-west road that joined the Roman Empire with India and heading east. But the Spirit of Jesus forbids them from taking that step. And so they go into the only direction still open to them along the roads of the day. They head towards the port city of Troas. And from there, during the night, Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia. And from there, he crosses over and reaches his first contact in the continent of Europe and ultimately a path to Rome. But what I want to underscore by showing the movements of this map from Lystra to Troas was that it was roughly 500 miles. This wasn't some easy walk in the park. This was like going from San Francisco to San Diego on foot with mountains and hills and valleys. This is a long, arduous walk. Now, I can just imagine that as this team went on, gathered for dinner for several of these meetings. Now, the Lord has closed the door here. Let's try going this way. And it seemed like wherever they went, they found that somehow or another, they were frustrated in their plans. I mean, who can read this account without being tempted to ask, why should the Holy Spirit forbid the apostles to preach to Asia? Why not allow them to go into Bithynia? I'm sure Paul and the gang thought, were not those in Asia and Bithynia sitting in the darkness and the shadow of death? Did not Christ die for them? Why does God bless us in some places and in others? And why does God's guidance seem so visible in some places? And other times there seems to be no divine direction to where we should go or how long we should be walking. There are these frustrating, perplexing experiences happening to all of us. And it was all part of God's sovereign plan to get to the Apostle Paul, to get to Macedonia. We say, well, couldn't have God made it simpler than that? But who are we, his mere creatures, in all our stupidity, to question what the eternal God does and how he does it? Now, there are some important lessons for us to learn from this, because the Spirit, what the Spirit is doing is redirecting God's servants to get them to the place where he wants to use them for his glory. David Livingston tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa instead. Before him, William Carey planned to go into Polynesia in the South Seas, but God guided him to India. Adoniram Judson went to India first, but was driven on to Burma. Now, while we are not missionaries like Paul or Livingston, Carey, and Judson, we all do have our own version of the road to Troas. There are these perplexing experiences, not knowing why God is doing something in our lives. It ranges everything from what career path to take, what mate to choose, or why God hasn't provided me with a mate, the perplexity of trying to have kids, the bewilderment of miscarriages, to the deep setbacks of sufferings, the loss of loved ones. We feel the experience of Paul on the road to Troas as we could be walking miles without any answers, without any direction, but only roadblocks and disappointments. Can this be your experience here today? Well, I believe Paul's example on the road to Troas has some valuable lessons for you then this afternoon. And God often uses the road to Troas to test our faithfulness, to stretch us for greater dependence and preparing us for greater usefulness. Now, there are five tests I want you to examine yourselves with by looking at Paul's example on the road to Troas. Here is test number one. Do you walk in obedience? One thing was certain in Paul's walk to Troas. He walked in obedience. Paul was on a mission from God to preach the gospel. That's the only explanation for his life. That's why he made one hazardous journey after another. That's why he kept on moving from one province to another. Paul said it himself in Romans 15:20, that I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was also named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. That's what he was all about. Before they started, his desire was to preach. Their destination was go to places where they could preach. And in between, from beginning to end, the only thing that was on their agenda was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 tells us that they passed through the Phrygian Galatians region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do what? To speak the word in Asia. Now, through all the roadblocks from Asia to Bithynia, Paul's desire to obey the Great Commission, it did not waver. The conclusion in verse 10 only confirms this. In verse 10, when Paul received the vision, immediately, our text tells us, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul was living in obedience when God twice told him no. Paul was not like Jonah, who ran away from his calling. He continued to walk in obedience. Paul knew that his calling and obedience was a non-negotiable. The only thing that Paul didn't know was exactly where he was going to do it. He knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to do it. The only thing that wasn't clear to him was where he was going to do it. Was it going to be in Asia or Mysia or Bithynia or any dozen of other possibilities? Don't miss the point. Paul knew what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. He just didn't know where. Now, we can get so caught up in God's secretive will that we neglect God's moral will. We're so worried about where to live and where to work and our future plans that we fail to walk in obedience to his commandments. God doesn't call us to seek a divine word. before deciding whether to live in the Bay Area or out of state. It doesn't call us to seek an answer on whether I should pursue being a nurse or a doctor. He calls us to run hard after him, his commandments, his honor and glory. The question that God cares most about is not where should I live, but do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor as myself? Obedience is the place that we must start on the road to Troas. Here's test number two. Are you walking by faith? The road to Troas, this road of uncertainty and perplexity, can either make us or break us. That is, it either drives us closer to God or it drives us further away from God. But no one remains the same through the experience of deep pain and bewilderment. It all depends on where a person's faith rests. Paul continued on the road to Troas, not knowing where he was going or even how long it would take him there. And it wasn't after 500 miles of walking until the skies were clear and he concluded where God wanted him to go. But what is it that kept Paul going to the road to Troas despite disappointment and uncertainty and one closed door after another? It was his simple faith that God was in the control of his life. He kept trusting in God. That is what the Bible calls walking by faith and not by sight. Paul refused to focus outwardly on the circumstances surrounding him. He refused to indulge himself in the what ifs. If only we had planned better. If only we were smarter. If only we took another route. If only this and this didn't happen. No, Paul's focus was upward to God. He was determined to trust and to follow Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think this is where we too often fail. When confronted with frustrations, no sight of any solutions, we are tempted to panic and turn to man-made solutions. These can never release us from pain. Some people turn to their work or to their hobby to get them through. Others turn to a new purchase or a new pursuit to numb their sorrow. Still others turn to the bottle or drugs to ease their pain. These frustrations and perplexities do not go away. We might torture ourselves by constantly dwelling upon the what-ifs. What we see in the example of Paul is an attitude of loyalty to the Lord and faith in guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is when a man is in fellowship with the Lord that he sees that the disappointments and the difficulties are also under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is the watcher for the Lord that sees the Lord. If we are watching for him, and if our focus is upwards to God, we will find him guiding us in the day of uncertainty, in the day of disappointment, in the day of darkness. What we need then is confidence and faith in God in the hours when no voice is heard, when no vision is seen. Mark this down, dear friends. The circumstances of difficulty, situations of unknown, they are opportunities for faith in Christ. And the measure of our perplexity in the Christian life is the measure of our opportunity in faith. Are you walking by faith? But here's another test we see from the example of Paul. Paul not only walked by faith, he did not stop walking when God shut down the doors. Here's the test. Do you keep walking by faith when the doors are shut? It's easy to walk with God when the sun is shining. It's easy to walk with God when he reveals his visible hand of blessings. It's easy to walk with God when things are going so well. However, to walk with God when his presence and his guidance is not visible to us is extremely difficult. Yet that is what God calls us to do. During the road to Troas, in these few verses, notice there is no report of any success, no visible fruit, no new converts, no churches planted, no lives that are miraculously changed by the gospel, no seeing God's mighty power in the hand of miracles and wonders through Paul, no word that the churches were strengthened in the faith. And the most difficult is that whatever door they tried to open, God bolted them shut. Yet Paul kept on walking. He didn't stop. Now, this is perhaps the hardest test for us. How easy it is to walk away. How tempting it is to give up. In John 6, we see an incident where Jesus asked the crowd of 5,000 who had been miraculously fed to forsake all and follow Jesus and recognize him as the Son of God. And as a result of this, John's gospel tells us many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This path to forsake all and follow Jesus, it just proved to be too much for them. And Jesus then turned to his disciples and he asked, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" So Jesus asked all of you, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And whenever you are doubtful of your course, by all means, submit yourselves entirely to the Spirit of God. Ask him right away where you should go. But in the meanwhile, continue along the path which you have already been walking. It lies in front of you, beloved. Pursue it. Abide in the calling of which you were called. Keep on as you are, unless you are clearly told to do something else. But never, ever turn back. Never abandon Christ on your road. Resist blaming God for your unfortunate circumstances and fight against the bitterness in God that leads too often in quitting in your service to the Lord. Now, in all of these three tests, our perspective of the road to Troas was largely looking at the road as if God's answers were not clear. Now, to Paul, it appeared as if there was no clear sense of direction from God. When they would turn to the left, to Asia, he closed that door. And when they sought to turn to the right, to Bithynia, again, he closed that door. But we need to see that the method of God's guidance came in the form of prohibitions. Here's the fourth test. Do you submit to God when he says no? Now, we think that the Macedonian vision Paul received was the only clear answer direction from God. This is the kind of guidance we want, right? We just want God to tell us point blank which way to go. But a no from God can be just as clear as the Macedonian vision. You see, as Paul was trying to enter into Asia and Bithynia, God shut all the doors along their route so that they had no alternative but to go straight forward. In the absence of any prohibition, they were left to gather that they were treading the prepared path for which they had been created in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a good example here of negative guidance, or what we call as closed doors. Now, generally, we don't like closed doors. We think of closed doors as a failure on our part. We find closed doors frustrating. We pray, "God, what do you want me to do?" And when we venture into something we think is a good opportunity, God closes the door. We ask again, "God, what do you want me to do?" God closes that door. We look in another direction and we ask in frustration, "Is this what you want me to do?" And then God closes that door too. We get frustrated and perplexed because we think that God is not answering us, and frustration pours into bitterness and being angry towards God. "What do you want me to do?" so easily carries over to, "Why don't you care about me?" Well, while the answer was right in front of you, we need to realize that sometimes this no is from God. Do not be surprised if the answer comes in closed doors. If there is no clear indication of an open door, consider it an indication that God's will is that you are on his track. Now, let me give you some warning regarding the negative guidance from God. There are some foolish ways of using the open door and closed door theology. Kevin DeYoung is my go-to book when I recommend on finding God's will for your life. The title is Just Do Something. But he says Christians are sometimes guilty of using the absence of an open door as an excuse for laziness. Well, I put my resume on monster.com last week and no one has contacted me. The Lord just isn't opening any doors. But here is DeYoung's advice. Perhaps maybe you should make some phone calls, knock on some doors, and visit every potential employer in town before you blame your unemployment on God. Or DeYoung also says, likewise, Christians often use the open door theology to bless whatever bad idea they already decided to do. For example, I know my marriage is in shambles, and my wife wants me around more so we can work things out, but God has opened the door for me to get this big promotion. The work will require me to travel 30 weeks a year and be away from my wife more than ever, but God must be leading me to take this job or else he wouldn't have opened the door. Christians can use God closing the doors as a cop-out or as an excuse for taking the easy way out or to do something they want to do rather than what God desires. When God closes doors, it is not because he has nothing for you to do. It is not because God wants you to take a vacation and be lazy. It is to keep us from getting into a work which we are not called in order that we might be redirected for a work which we are. We need to learn it from Scripture, because the grave mistake is that we imagine that God is there in the heavens and in his sovereign majesty, he comes down to work out our plans just as we had formed them. And you know, our existence in this world finds its meaning not in God working out our plans, but in ours fitting into God's. And God may be saying, no, in order for that in God's perfect timing, we might come to where God is calling us and will provide blessing. And friends, you can be sure that this no is from God when obedience and faith are operative in your life. If you are walking in sin and you have a self-centered ambition, then this no is a different story from you. It can simply be God's way of telling you that you need to repent of your sins, and this no is a form of the Father's discipline. But if, like Paul, you are walking in obedience and you are walking by faith and keeping a constant watchfulness for the Lord, then this no is a process of divine direction and leading you where God has called you to go. So we too in our day, as one author concludes, need to trust him for guidance and rejoice equally in his restraints and constraints. Here's one final test. Can you trust God even when you don't understand? Can you trust God even when you don't understand? God has his wise and sovereign reasons for each event, but he doesn't regularly give us a running commentary of his reasons. Our text simply says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, never gives us a reason why, at least until the very end. That means you should never be surprised by the way God is ordering your circumstances, that it's a mystery to us. Now, indeed, we will never fully understand until the full picture is given to us, or we might never understand until we come into full glory. Now we see what God was doing in Acts 16. We have the benefit of hindsight. We understand it in retrospect, that God was moving Paul to Troas to hear the vision from the Macedonian man to the end that the gospel would go forth to the continent of Europe. We cannot always expect a Macedonian vision. Don't take the extraordinary visions of Acts as ordinary for the Christian life. These incidents of God's supernatural direction are descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, we are not to take what happened to the apostles as normative to us. But we say we might not expect the supernatural vision, but surely hindsight is 20/20, right? Not always. We must recognize that hindsight isn't always 20/20. There are times when God will not disclose his reasons for the circumstances of your life. Take the example of Job. Job was a man who experienced immense suffering. And you can say experienced perplexity beyond any one of us can imagine. And Job's comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, tried to turn the interpretation of providence into an art form. But they were most helpful when they sat silently. For 9 chapters, Job's friends expounded on providence, and they were interrupted only by Job's denial of depression. And in their interpretation of Job's situation, Job's friends were wrong 9 chapters out of 9. Only God really knew what was going on. And Job never did receive the divine interpretation of his troubles. And during his earthly life, the most that Job could say was, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The great question is, can you trust God until He is pleased to show it to you? That's the issue. And if He is never going to show it to you, are you still ready to trust Him and His wisdom? Beloved, even if God does not give us the reasons for our puzzling circumstances, even if God may be absent on this road to Troas, we can be absolutely rock solid certain that God's presence is there guiding us and leading us. Look at the text very closely again. Luke emphasized the presence of God in the midst of Paul's mystifying experience by noting the active involvement of the triune God, God the Father in verse 10, the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7, the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Actually, Luke notes each member of the Godhead in a crescendo in verses 6 to 10, beginning with the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of Jesus, then lastly, God the Father. In every disappointment, in every roadblock, in every mile that Paul and his companions took on the road to Troas, God was always there in their midst. He was right there in the middle of their difficulties. Though unseen by the human eye, God's invisible hand was right there with Paul, guiding him along. So our triune God is here with us. To be more precise, He's inside of you, dwelling in you by His Holy Spirit and walking with you in every step you take. Can you trust Him even when you don't understand? The road to Troas is not a path you will lightly choose for yourselves, but it is one sovereignly placed by your Father. The road to Troas may be just a head up for you. Others of you are already on this perplexing road. It is often lonely, it is painful, and it is confusing. Why God directs us west when we want to go north, we don't know. Why He didn't give Paul a vision at the beginning instead of the end, we cannot fully understand. And likewise, whether we are at the first mile or close to the 500th, this too we do not know. But this we do know, that God is there with you, and He is directing you through every situation. In G. Campbell Morgan's words, it is better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without Him. May God help us to trust Him and follow Him no matter what. Let's pray together. Oh, Spirit of God, help us with our weaknesses. When we are pressed down with a load of troubles and uncertainties, perplexed at not knowing what to do, we pray, oh God, that You might help us. Teach us to walk in the path of Your commandments. Oh Spirit of God, we desire to learn the deeper lesson of trusting You with all of our hearts and leaning not on our own understanding. We do believe, God. Help our unbelief. Increase our faith in You. Lead us and guide us to the place where You want us to go, not where we desire. And lead us ultimately safely to the eternal kingdom. We do not ask whether the road would be smooth or it will be rough. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.